Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Now, you might or you might not remember that we already came across this scripture in Jeremiah. And basically what it means is, there's a proverb in the land of Israel that basically said, well, if the fathers have done such and such, the people afterwards are bearing the results of it. So when the fathers eat sour grapes, it sets the children's teeth on edge. If you understand sour grapes or sour anything, they set your teeth on edge. And it's saying that even the children suffer as a result of what the parents have done. So there was obviously a proverb in Israel, which Jeremiah also used. He says, "As I live, says the Lord," in verse 3, "you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." That's a proverb that's going to be finished with. And then verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has not robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." Right, well, I mean, that's saying, basically, that each soul, he says, belongs to the Lord. So every single person is going to be held accountable individually before the Lord. So nobody will be blamed for what somebody else has done. Everybody has to carry their own responsibility. Now, he's saying here, then, that if somebody lives a completely righteous life, they obey the law of God in every way, shape, or form, they will live as a result of that. And I believe that that's talking about eternal life. So therefore, it's saying that if somebody in all their life shows allegiance and faith towards God and obeys all of the Lord's commands, then that person will be rewarded with life. And I believe it's talking about eternal life. Now, you have to think about this carefully, because knowing what the rest of Scripture says, nobody ever has fulfilled that except Christ himself. No man has ever kept the law of God to that stage. So remember that the prophecy here is teaching them something concerning what guarantees life and what doesn't. So that's the first section of it. Then he says, if he begets a son, now this is taking it to be a righteous man. If this righteous man begets a son, he has a son is born to him, who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, in other words, kills or robs, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains. When it says eaten on the mountains, it means offers up to idols on the mountains in the high places, or defiled his neighbor's wife. If he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, in other words, not honored his oath or his pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols to worship them, or committed abomination, if he exacted usury, and usury is taking interest of people when you give them money, right? Or taking increase, shall he then live? So if somebody has followed his father, but completely been disobedient to the rules and laws of God, and hasn't been righteous like his father, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Remember in James it says, if you break the law in one section, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So if he has broken any of these, he shall die. Okay. If, however, this evil man begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, so he considers, he thinks about the things that his father has done, but he doesn't do the same thing, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and has not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among the people, among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So a father who is wicked, if he has a son who is not wicked, the son will be declared righteous. If that son has a son who is wicked, that son who is wicked will be declared unrighteous. But if one of them should repent and turn back to God, his unrighteousness will be negated and he will be forgiven. So repentance. Okay. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done, and the answer is, because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. And die, it's talking, when it's talking about a soul dying, it's talking about eternal separation from God, paying the penalty for sin. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So if somebody is righteous, it counts for himself only. If somebody is wicked, it counts for himself only. So we stand before God as individuals. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now that turn, that's the same word as repent. So if a wicked man repents, and even though he has done many wicked deeds, if he turns to righteousness, his wicked deeds will be forgiven and he will live. He will have life with God. Now this is not teaching legalism. You have to take the whole passage into, the whole chapter into account. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. As far as the east is from the west, so shall your sins be cast away from you if you turn to God. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So you understand that? Again, if a man turns away from his wickedness and becomes righteous, his wicked deeds will be forgotten and his righteousness will count before God. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? The obvious answer is no, says the Lord God. And not that he should turn from his ways and live. The Lord desires that the wicked should turn from their wickedness to righteousness and live and be saved. It is not the Lord's will that any should be lost or perish, but that all should come to redemption, to repentance. That's a very important Old Testament scripture. This is very important Old Testament teaching, because it actually shows you the grace of God. It shows you that man is not saved by his own works. It shows you that a man who is righteous, even though he has lived a wicked life, if he turns to righteousness, God forgives him. And the iniquity that he has done is wiped clean. Not because of him, but because of God who is faithful. And the same is true if a man seemingly is righteous and keeping the law and turns to iniquity. His righteousness that he did in the past counts for nothing. So it's not a, you know how many people think, oh, the things are put in the balance as far as a person is concerned. You know, the good outweighs the bad. And they say, oh, well, you know, I think if I've done enough good things, I'll be right with God. That's rubbish. That's false teaching. The fact of the matter is, the only thing that makes you righteous with God is perfect holiness. You have to be perfectly holy to be able to come into the presence of God. And you can only be perfectly holy if you're in Christ, because he is perfectly holy. You can't be perfectly holy by your own ability. And when men tried to keep the law, none of them was ever able to keep it. Now, scripture maintains that in both the Old and New Testament. But when a righteous man, verse 24, this is a righteous man, a man who considers himself righteous, turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So in other words, just because a man is of the opinion that he is righteous because of doing good deeds, then he turns to wickedness. The righteousness that he thought was righteousness counts for nothing, because the wickedness proves the state of his heart. That's the other scripture in the New Testament where it says, by their fruits you know them. It's no good in somebody, you know, looking like they start out well and you say, oh, looks like that person's a Christian. But if they're not truly saved, after a while the evidence will be there in the life that they live. Yet you say, this is the people of Israel, God says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? Now you consider this in conjunction with the fact that it was Christ who came and paid the penalty for all our sins. How can somebody say that God is not fair? God's law shows man his iniquity, and therefore man's responsibility is to cry out to God in faith, and God provides atonement. So God's way is fair. It's man's way that is not fair. Because man's way is, we'll decide whether somebody is righteous or unrighteous by what way their goods balance on the scale of life. But God doesn't balance that way. God has said, put your faith in Christ and then you are declared righteous. You are declared holy. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. It's because of his wickedness that he is separated from God. It's not because of God. It's because he is responsible. So each one bears their own responsibility. This is the big sort of consideration. You know, people don't consider this, you know, in the ordinary everyday run of life. People have their own ideas about how they can approach God. But this is what God says. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So if a wicked man turns away, repents and turns away, well, that's what turn away means. And verse 28, because he considers, that means he thinks about it. I believe to be saved, you have to consider. You hear the word of God and you consider as a result of hearing it. How many people don't? It just goes by them and it's like a fog. They never consider what God's word says, and therefore they never repent and turn away. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways. Sorry, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Now here's the crux of the matter. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways. Now he will judge every one of the house of Israel. He will also judge everyone else according to their ways. Now he says concerning Israel, repent. The message of the New Testament, the message of John the Baptist, the message of Christ, the message of the apostles. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart. A new heart. That's the gospel, the New Testament gospel, to be born again, to receive a new spirit, a new heart. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Who can say that the gospel is not preached here? The gospel is preached here. This is Ezekiel. Old Testament. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. And of course when he says, I have no pleasure in one who dies, he means one who dies in their sin, one who is gone and lost. Therefore turn and live. That is wonderful, you know. This is long before the New Testament gospel, the message about being born again. Here it is in the Old Testament. the people should turn to God with all their heart, turn away from their iniquity, receive a new heart and a new spirit from God, and live lives, righteous lives. Because God does not want anyone to be lost. I think that really stirred me up. I thought, that's a beautiful message. But I have never, in all my life, I have never heard anyone preach from here, from Ezekiel, and preach this message. I've never heard it. I just haven't heard it, that's it. But anyway, it's there. Now you've seen it, so run with it. Okay, moving on. Chapter 19. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Now, it's talking about Israel is the lion, the lioness. And the young cubs are the kings of Israel, who were the cubs, if you like, of this lioness. It's an allegory. It's to describe. It's a way of presenting the folly of the kings of Israel in a sort of a poetic or allegorical fashion. So the first king that he's talking about here is Jehoahaz. He was a young lion, and he was very unrighteous before God. And he finished up being taken captive in Egypt and dying in Egypt. So that's the first one. He was trapped in their pit. They brought him with chains to the land of Egypt, and he died in Egypt. Okay, when she saw that, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, who? Israel, the lioness. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. So a new man was appointed in his place. And this new man that was appointed in his place was Jehoiakim. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. And he did. If you want to study up on him again in the book of Jeremiah, he's the one that cut up the scroll and burnt it. Remember when Jeremiah presented the scroll of the Lord to him? He's the one who built palaces for himself when the people were in absolute abject poverty. He was bad news. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Of course, he's talking about a lion roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He broke his covenant, remember? He broke the covenant that he had with Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened was that the nations around about him then began to attack him, roving bands. You can see it again in the book of Jeremiah. And he finished up, he was the one that was thrown over the wall of Jerusalem and died the death of a donkey. In fact, there's no record at all of what happened. He was never buried with the kings of Israel. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So he was brought captive to Nebuchadnezzar. But for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar made him a vassal king in Jerusalem. But he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and eventually the people threw him over the wall. Into the valley where all the animals were buried, and that was the end of him, an ignoble end. But you can check it out in Jeremiah. So he's just basically, it's a lamentation concerning the kings who were descendants of David. Remember, it was through David that the Messiah was to come. These guys were descendants of David, and their lineage, it's in their lineage that the Messiah was, but they were evil kings. Remember the next guy after them was a fellow called Zedekiah, remember? Yeah. Okay, it doesn't bother with him. Well, it does a little bit. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. Again, it's another allegory, talking about a vine, beautiful vine, planted by waters, well nourished. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. Talking about Israel and about the kings of Israel, about the royal lineage of Israel. But she was plucked up in fury, she was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. East wind, Babylon. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. That's talking about the destruction that came from Nebuchadnezzar. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Taken to Babylon, that's where the remains of the nation is now. Planted in a dry and thirsty land in Babylon. Dry and thirsty, no temple, no Shekinah glory of God in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches, and that's probably referring to Zedekiah, and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch. Jeconiah was the final king that was taken into captivity. Zedekiah was taken into captivity too, but Jeconiah continued to live in captivity in Babylon. She has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. So she has no scepter for ruling. But remember, there's a scripture that said a scepter would come who would rule in Israel, and that was the promise of the Messiah. But at this time, there was no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Of course, a lamentation is a dirge, a mourning. And of course, it is a very serious mourning that there's no royal family, no royal lineage, no royalty, no king ruling in Israel now. That's what the dirge is about. It's a lamentation concerning what has happened to the royal family of Israel and how they have turned from God and been unfaithful and horrible to the people and unfaithful to God, and have left the country now with no ruler, no royal lineage, until, of course, the Christ would come. Okay, that's those two chapters. But I've done those in a bit of a hurry to come to this one, because in my humble opinion, chapter 20 is probably the best chapter we have come to in Ezekiel yet. There is some stuff in chapter 20 that is just wonderful, and I hope that I, in some way, shape or form, are able to put it across to you in a way that will be a blessing to you. It is just a wonderful chapter of scripture. Chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now let me say that I just haven't done anything about these dates. I haven't checked into them. But Ezekiel is so careful in his dating. He dates everything. But I haven't gone through the dates because there's just so much to be studied there. But obviously, at some later stage, I will. But you can see the concise way that he gives his information. This is the day, exact day, on such and such a mountain, such and such a year, that this vision came to me, or this event happened. Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. I think that's interesting. They came to inquire of the Lord. What do they want? They wanted to hear a word from the Lord. So they came to the prophet Ezekiel. I wonder where would somebody go today if they wanted to hear a word from the Lord. You think about that. Because in those times they went to the prophet, the person whom God had anointed to hear a word from the Lord. Where do people go today to hear a word from the Lord? Because most places they go to, what they hear is baloney. Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man. Now, son of man, he's speaking to Ezekiel. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. Now, these are elders in captivity in Babylon. And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You come here to ask from me something? You are not going to inquire of me. There is no way you are not going to be inquiring of me. So then he says to Ezekiel, Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. So I want you to tell them exactly where they stand. You know, people very often, and the Jews too, very much thought that they were righteous. But God's standard is so perfect, so holy. Ezekiel knew what God's standard was, and the people had no idea. And they were coming to approach God even though their hearts were full of idolatry and wickedness and all forms of debauchery. Okay. Say to them, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Now this is before they were taken out of Egypt. While they were in captivity, God had revealed himself to them, chose Israel, and as you know, that was already revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the nation that were to come from them were to be God's chosen people. They were already his chosen people. Remember that in Egypt they were mourning and moaning, and God heard their cry. So he made himself known to them in the land of Egypt. I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I have searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, which is, of course, Canaan. God himself had appointed that that was going to be the land that they were going to inherit, because he had searched out, if you like, this is a human way of saying, that God had chosen this land by searching diligently for a good land for them. Obviously, God didn't have to search diligently like we do, but that's man's way of explaining it. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them, and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles, before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I'll stop there for a second. There is no record in Exodus concerning this. But obviously the people's hearts were still for the idolatry of Egypt, even though God had revealed himself to them and said to them, I am the Lord. They still kept in their hearts the idols of Egypt, and it's obvious in what they did when they made the golden calf, that their idols were already still in their heart. So even though God had declared to them through Moses that he was God and he was going to take them out of the land and they were his special people, yet they still kept in their hearts those idols. Think about that in relation to Christianity. If you declare your faith in Christ, all of those idolatrous things must be gone. Out of you. There's no room in the heart of a believer for Belial and for Christ. It's the same here. Though the people outwardly seemed to be following God, yet in their hearts they were following the idols of Egypt. And God knew it. Though it's not actually recorded so much in the book of Exodus, yet God knew their hearts. And this is prophetic message, so therefore that was the state of the people before God took them out. And God said, they rebelled against me, would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So therefore, they were guilty, and God would have been justified in judging them and destroying them before he ever took them out of the land of Egypt. Now you see, think about this, because the people thought that they were something special. Just because they were Israelites and they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, etc. He's saying, before you ever came out of Egypt, I would have been justified in destroying you because of the idolatry of your heart. But he says, for my name's sake. But I acted for my name's sake. God didn't destroy them because of his own holiness and righteousness and because of his long-term purposes. And also he didn't want the Gentile nations, for whom also God was preparing salvation, he didn't want them to blaspheme his name because he had turned back on the promise that he had made to Israel that he would take them out of the land. This is very important because it goes right through this whole chapter. And it's a very important consideration to remember this way, that God chose Israel, not because Israel was better than the other nations, but because God had a purpose for Israel in bringing the gospel and salvation to the ends of the earth, and glorifying his name amongst the whole world. And Israel was chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. They fell far short of that, but of course from them came the real light to the Gentiles and the light to the world, who was Christ. Okay. Therefore, verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So because God was faithful, he said, and he wasn't going to go back on his oath because he didn't want the Gentiles to blaspheme his name, he says, therefore I made them go out of the land. I made them go out of the land of Egypt. What would they say? They'd say, oh, they would be sort of probably clapping themselves in the back because they walked through the water when Moses with the rod opened it up. But it was God who made them. He made a way for them and he made them go out because of his purposes, and brought them into the wilderness. And you know where the wilderness is. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Which if a man does, so the statutes and the laws of God, a man, if he does them, will live by them. But we know that a man is not capable of doing them. So therefore he's dependent on the grace of God to live. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The purpose of the Sabbath, again, was it was a holy day that was set aside to the Lord, on which no work was to be done, and they were to glorify God on the Sabbath day. And that was to be a sign among between them and God, that they were God's people. And it would also be a sign to the people and the nations where they were scattered later, because they still keep the Sabbaths. But the heathen people didn't keep the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was originally instituted by God in creation as a rest day. But there's no record that people kept the Sabbaths until the Lord instituted the Sabbath again when he gave the law to Moses. And then the people were to keep holy. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. And he gave instructions concerning it. So that Sabbath was to be a sign between the people and God. Because he said, I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Remember to keep holy, are sanctified on the Sabbath day. But it was only the Lord who sanctifies them. So the Sabbath, if you like, in itself was a picture of the fact that it was the Lord who would sanctify, who could, and the only one who could sanctify them. And remember Jesus said that he was greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Lord came, and he was greater than the Sabbath. He was the one in whom we are all sanctified, Jew and Gentile. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So again, they were guilty and God could have judged them on the spot. Just remember, relate it to yourself. For how many years did you walk in disobedience to God? God would have been quite entitled, quite justified in dropping you dead and judging you at any stage before you ever came to faith in Christ. But the mercy of God is much greater than our mercy. Therefore, God showed mercy to us and we, by the grace of God, were saved and our iniquities are blotted out. It's the same in this case here. He was quite entitled to judge them. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But again, the second time, I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So again, for his own name's sake, God was not going to judge them, because he had already said he would bring them out and he was going to honor his... It's man's way of describing it, but the fact is God and he was bringing them out even though he could have judged them. The same would be true in our case. So I also lifted my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Now he's talking about that generation. That generation in the wilderness did not go into the land. They died in the wilderness. But their children went into the land. That's what he's saying. He didn't take that generation into the land. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, which he didn't. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. So don't follow in the same way that they went. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. That means treat my Sabbaths with holy reverence. That's what hallow means. We say, hallowed be thy name. Blessed be thy name. And they will be a sign between me and you. Those Sabbaths would be a sign between the people and God, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Same thing. Again, they were just as guilty and deserving of judgment. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Again, the third time, God says that for his name's sake, he would not judge them. He would bring them out. He would be merciful. Also, I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. Now, this is what actually happened, you see. So he said, as a result of them being disobedient, and you can read it in Deuteronomy, God said, I will scatter them throughout the nations because of their disbelief, because of their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. But that scattering amongst the nations turned out to be of great value to us. That God's purposes, even though it's judgment, always works out to accomplish his good intentions. His word will never return to him void. Whatever he does always has benefits. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. See, their whole demeanor and their whole attitude was towards idolatry, not towards the Lord God, the only God. Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. Ah, some people have had some terrible problems with that little verse of scripture. Let me tell you that when God gave them up to statutes by which they could not live, sorry, I better read it correctly, statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live, he's talking about them being in the foreign countries under laws and rules and regulations of foreign countries in captivity by which they could never live. The only way the Jewish people could live and have life was through God's rule and authority over them and their obedience to God. But when they went into all these foreign lands in captivity, they were under rules and regulations there that never brought life. Do you understand now? Mm-hmm. Whereas people have tried to use that scripture to say, oh, God made laws that weren't righteous. No, it did not. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, and that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. So they were ritually unclean because of their idolatry, and there was no cure for their situation in the foreign lands where they were, because there was no atonement. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. Blasphemed God by being unfaithful to him. For when I brought them into the land for which I had lifted my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. So in the high places, in the groves, etc., they offered up sacrifices to idols. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day, and I think he's speaking about the temple. because they had also turned the temple into a place of idolatry. Mm-hmm. Remember, they had their idolatrous objects in the temple. Mm-hmm. And of course, the high place, the high place in Israel, where they should have been worshipping God, was Mount Zion, where the temple was. Mm-hmm. And I believe that that's a reference there to the fact that they've also even turned the temple into a place of idolatry. Mm-hmm. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, that would be the gifts that they would offer in the temple, and make your sons pass through the fire. So at the same time as they were offering gifts in the temple, they were throwing their sons into the fire, the Moloch thing. Mm. You defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? Remember the beginning of this chapter? They were coming to inquire. I will not be inquired of by you, God said, because of their absolute unfaithfulness. But this next verse is amazing. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. God said, you will never be like the rest of the nations, because I will keep you as a separate nation for my own purposes. You might want to follow after idols, but my purposes are greater than your wishes. I think that is an amazing verse of scripture. And people try to figure out how things are going to happen. God is going to bring it about. He is in control, and his purpose, the nation of Israel as it is today, God has brought them to where they are, and he has other places to bring them, and it's already to a large degree spoken in his word, and it's his word that we need to be reading so that we know what God is doing. But there is never a chance that the nation of Israel will ever be like the idolatrous nations of the world, because God will keep them separate. And he has kept them separate in all the nations where they've gone to. For the last couple of thousand years, you'll still find them there with their Passover meal and this and that, and they still have their Jewishness, and they still have their circumcision, and they still have their family cedars, and all to do with Jewishness. Because God said, never will you be like the rest of the nations. Even though your heart wants to be. Remember, even when they wanted kings. They wanted kings because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations that had kings around about. But Israel will only ever have one king, and that's God. No matter what they do. That verse really struck me, touched me in a big way, because I think that is just such a marvelous promise. Verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely, look at this, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. No matter what your intentions are, God will rule over them. It will happen in the end, even though they might fight against it and come kicking and screaming, if you're in a sense, to Israel, God will rule over them. I think this is just... I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. In other words, great trouble, great anguish, great war and trouble. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. And the wilderness of the peoples, that's a desolate place. So he's going to bring them into the time, if you like, of great desolation, when the time of the tribulation, when there's going to be nothing but desolation, and God will there plead his case with them face to face. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. And you know what the case is? That they are all sinners. Just for one quick second, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. No, it's not. Jeremiah chapter 2. The book before it. You don't have to go back very far. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29. I get excited. This just gets me going. I tell you, I think this is amazing. Jeremiah 2, 29. Will you plead with me? Remember now, God says, I'm going to plead my case with them in the wilderness. Sorry, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children, they receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. I have been a wilderness to Israel. Or a land of desolation? I just want to go back down to verse 37. Mm-hmm. Indeed you will go forth from him with your hands on your heads. Sorry, that's not the verse. No. Verse 35, sorry. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. You see, God will plead his case against them in the wilderness, because they are of the opinion that they have not sinned, but they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Then that's when they will realize that the mercy of God is in Christ, and they will recognize him as their Savior, and they will be saved. This is, I believe, what it's pointing to here, saying, I will plead my case with them to show that they are all sinners, all broken God's law, all guilty, but it's through the grace of God poured out in Christ that they will be redeemed like anyone else who has put their faith in Christ. And I will make you, verse 37, just look at this. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Do you know what passing under the rod meant? The sheep used to pass under the shepherd's rod, and that's how he counted them. And every tenth sheep he marked, and that was a sheep for the Lord. That's where, similar to the tithe. So this is talking about, if you like, the remnant of Israel. And remember also, the rod is also a name for Christ, because he is the rod of Jesse, and he is also the great shepherd. So you can see the great shepherd with the rod, and the rod is Christ. And all of these people pass under the rod, all of these Jewish people. And one out of every ten, if you like, is the remnant of the Lord. They're, if you like, an offering for the Lord. They're the ones that are going to be redeemed. I'll show you a scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah 6:13. That's the book before Jeremiah. So right back, 6:13. And he's talking about Israel. I'll read from verse 11. I could read from before that, but anyway, it's talking about judgment concerning Israel. He has already appointed Isaiah the prophet to go and tell these people. He says, hearing you will not hear, and seeing you will not see, etc. Then it comes up to verse 11, and the prophet says, Lord, how long will they go on, if you like, hearing and not hearing, and seeing and not seeing? And he answered and said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. This is talking about the house, land of Israel. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it. A tenth. That's the remnant. A tenth will be in it, and will return to where? To the land, and be for consuming. That's the tribulation. As a terebinth tree, as an oak tree, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. I'm certain that it's talking about the same thing. That one-tenth will be back in the land. They're the ones that pass under the rod. And the rod, I am certain, is Christ. And they're the ones, the one-tenth will know that Christ is the Messiah, the Shepherd of Israel, their Redeemer. They will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And I will bring them into the bond of the covenant. The bond is like the yoke. In other words, they will be yoked to the covenant. What covenant? Well, it has to be the first covenant. Well, in fact, I could probably go on and show you, but it's relating to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was, first of all, concerning the land, that the land would always be theirs, but that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the seed that would come from Abraham. And of course, that is Christ. And that is fulfilled in the new covenant, when Christ becomes the salvation of all those who put their faith in him. So I will bring them into the bond of the covenant. In other words, they will be in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They will all be redeemed. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Only 1/10, I believe, will enter the land of Israel. The other 9/10 won't. You know that when in the tribulation, that the Jewish people will be persecuted throughout the world. So will all the world will suffer severe destruction, but the Jewish people will be persecuted both in the land and outside the land. And then eventually God will bring back into the land the Jews from all over, and they're the ones who will recognize the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And this is, I believe he's talking to the blokes that have come to inquire. Go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me. Yeah, you fellows, go on, serve your idols. But then he says, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. So in other words, you know, the people who are coming to inquire of him, he's saying, you profane my holy name because I have my own purposes. You profane my holy name no more. For, verse 40, on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. That's the one that says in Romans, one day all of Israel will be saved. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. And that's pointing to the millennial temple. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. You see, the whole thing again is going back to the fact they were disobedient, they were only, judgment was all that was that they deserved, but because of God's purposes for saving the Gentiles, etc., he kept being merciful to them, and now he says the Gentiles, etc., will also be hallowed in my eyes because of what I have done with Israel. It's God's purposes. We cannot work out what God is doing apart from what his word says. And you see here clearly that he brought them out of the land to the wilderness, gave them the law, and then scattered them for his own purposes. But he will bring them back to fulfill those purposes. God's purposes will never be defeated, no matter what man does. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. That's why I say, go back to the one about the bond of the covenant. He made an oath to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's bringing them back into the land. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not because of them, not because they're righteous, but for his name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. We'll stop there because the next section is really part of the next chapter. That is just, to me, absolutely stupendous, that the scriptural teaching that's in that concerning God's purposes for Israel, God's purposes for the Gentiles, God's great mercy, his wonderful faithfulness, the fact that so many times he could have judged, but he didn't judge because he is merciful and holy. And it's true what the scripture says in the New Testament, God is love.